Good morning to everyone. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise and glorify our Heavenly Father this morning. Welcome to all those who are visiting. May you also be blessed under the word this morning. Today we have a reading from Elder John Youngerton. We pray that the Lord will be with you, John, and give you strength. I'd like to read just a few verses from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. Shall we sing together on page 2 of your bulletin, Abide with Me?
We confess this morning that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, Grace and peace be unto us from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship by singing Psalter 275, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let us now listen to God's holy law and afterwards sing Psalter 252. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Christ Jesus gave this summary also in the law in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, when he asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 45 through 56. Immediately he made, which is Jesus, his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent a multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed, and in themselves beyond measure, and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry out on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch him, touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. As a response to the sermon, let us sing from Psalter 174, stanzas 1 and 2. The sermon this morning was prepared by Pastor Pete and Butter, and the theme of our sermon is the ruler of the waves. Congregation, we see here in this passage that the Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to depart and to travel by boat to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. In the meanwhile, he himself would remain where he was. We also learned that though they did it reluctantly, finally the disciples obeyed their master. We also learned that Jesus, after he had sent away the multitude, climbed a mountain to spend the night in prayer to commune with his Father. We also learned then that a storm arose, and by the storm, the life of the disciples was greatly in peril. They were in the midst of the lake, and Jesus was not with them on board of the ship. Many questions came up in the disciples' minds. Why has he sent us on this mission? Why did he not accompany us? Where is he? And why does he not come? The disciples were greatly troubled because of the fierce winds and the huge waves. Then after at least more than 6 hours of hard labor, Jesus finally did come. He came walking upon the waters of the troubled sea. However, when he came, his disciples did not recognize him. They saw him moving upon the surface of the water, but they thought they saw an apparition, a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And we have seen that God sometimes sees fit to send afflictions in the life of his people, as he did here in the life of these disciples. And that God, in sending afflictions, he has good and valid reasons for doing so. We also saw that these afflictions are meant for the good of God's people. But though they are meant for the good of God's people, they also bring to the surface the remaining corruptions that lie in the hidden corners of their hearts and lives. So these afflictions teach them really humbling lessons. Well, we will continue our study in this part of the gospel and try to understand the mind of the Holy Spirit in the second half of this story that tells about Jesus walking upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has heard their terrified cries. And what does he do for them? Does he sternly rebuke them? Does he scold them for their folly and unbelieving in ghosts? Oh, he knows who they are, and he knows what kind of stuff they're made of, and he pities them. For that reason, he speaks a word of comfort, words that are meant to sway their fears and to make them confident again. The winds howl, and the waves roar. But above the howling winds, the voice of Jesus sounds loud and clear in the ears of the disciples. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. These were comforting words, words that were intended to alleviate the fears and anxieties of those frightened disciples. These were words that throbbed with calming grace. He encourages them, be courageous. Be of good cheer. These same words we find often in the Bible. Let me give you a few illustrations. When Jesus speaks to his disciples during the last night of his life, he tells them that in the world they will have tribulation. But then he adds these words, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when the apostle Paul was apprehended and sits in prison, and when nobody can tell him exactly what will happen next, the Lord sends an angel from heaven. That angel comes with a message from the Lord to his servant. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you must bear witness also in Rome. With these words, the Lord again and again seeks to encourage his people when they are in a time of need. But what reason is there for the disciples to be of good cheer? Well, the Lord tells them, He says, "It is I. I am not what you think that I am. I am real. I am not an apparition. I am not a spirit. I am Jesus, your Master, your Lord." Then don't doubt them. Don't be superstitious as to think that I am an apparition. It is I. But if Jesus comes to the rescue, then there is no more reason to be fearful. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says also in the form of a negative imperative, "Be not afraid." In other words, stop being afraid. And then after having spoken to them for some distance, the Lord makes haste to enter into the ship. He overcomes whatever there is in the angry sea to keep them from doing so. At the time when he enters into the ship, a great, tremendous miracle happens, for immediately the wind ceases. Without speaking a word of command, as he did in other times, the Lord creates a great calm. How did he perform that miracle? Well, by simply willing it to happen. All Jesus did was he willed the storm away, and by his irresistible power, he performed that great miracle. And at the same time, another miracle happens. It is not recorded in Mark's gospel, though it is recorded in John's account at the same event. We read in John 6, verse 21, "And immediately the ship was at the land where they went, where they were going." How did it happen? I do not know. But this we know, that Jesus again displayed his power by shortening the last part of the voyage. And then, what was disciples' reaction? It says, "They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." They were in a state of utter amazement, utterly astounded. And in that state of mind, they fall at the feet of their Master and worship him. And again, I say it is not in Mark's gospel, but this time we find it in the record of Matthew. "Then falling upon their knees and worshiping the Lord, they say, 'Of a truth, you are the Son of God.' By what they have seen before their eyes, by what they have experienced in these troublesome hours, and especially in the last minutes, their faith was increased, and it was so enlarged that they now were definitely convinced that Jesus is the Son of God." And then Mark concludes this story by telling them what was the cause of their unbelief and what was the cause of their superstition. Unbelief and superstition are the reasons behind their great fear. He says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." The cause why they did not perceive the message of the multiplying of the loaves was that they had no idea what Jesus was doing. They had no insight in that miracle. It occurred just a few hours ago, but they are still at a loss as to the real meaning of it. That non-perception of what Jesus was doing was the result of the condition of their heart. Their hearts were hardened. Does that mean they were unconverted people? No, it does not mean that. Does it mean that they were reprobates? No, it does not mean that. It means this: though they were regenerated, and though they were called unto discipleship, and though they were given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus, and though they were given grace to love the Lord Jesus and follow him and forsake all and everything, yet there was some remaining hardness in their hearts. Yes, the Lord did call them, and he called them powerfully. He called them irresistibly. And by the calling they received, a great and radical change occurred in their life. And yet, in their hearts, there was still this partial hardness, and that caused them to question the Lord's doings. This is what made them so utterly fearful. So, congregation, again, we are told that in the life of God's children, even after they have been born again, and after they have been given the grace that the Lord allowed them to enter into the kingdom, so much evil and unbelief remains. And at times that evil and that unbelief can make it look like there has not been a change in the life of God's people. Remember again that bottle of turpentine that I mentioned. It looked so clear when you picked it up after it had been shaken a little. It was all misty. This was caused by the sediments. Well, this is how the story is concluded, at least in Mark's gospel. Let us now again seek to understand what the Lord reveals in this story and how we can be instructed by it and how we can learn from it. The first line of application is that we find here a powerful demonstration of the true identity of the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? What do you think of Christ? Don't you think it's a weighty question? And that is the answer to this question is really a matter of life and death. For depending on what he is, he can or he cannot be the savior of sinners. Now suppose that he is a man and only a man, the son of Mary, the man of Nazareth. And according to many, he is just that and not more than that. He is a good man, a compassionate man, a loving man, a man with a large heart for those in need, but a man and a man only. What can he do for us? Pay our debts? Bring us back to God? Save us from sin? Deliver us from the power of darkness? Can he do as a man these necessary things? No, he would never be able to do any of these things. He could show some pity. He could speak some encouraging words. He could speak some comforting words. He could possibly bring some joy into the lives of those that are miserable. But the Savior of sinners, he could not be. For to be the true Savior, he must be a man and at the same time God. To do the work of salvation, to bring sinners back to God, he needs to employ powers that go beyond any human power or any human ability. And to be able to pay the ransom price, he needs to be able to bear punishment for the sins of his people. Well then, is he God? Has he joined the divine nature to the human nature? Is he the true God-man? Here in the story that is before us, we learn about his true identity. We are told that he is the Son of God. Indeed. And nothing less than God. Remember how he, with his all-seeing eyes, penetrated the darkness of the night, and how he saw his disciples toiling and rowing. Remember his omnipotence was what enabled him to walk upon the waves without sinking into the deep. Remember the sudden ceasing of the wind as soon as he entered into the boat. Then ask yourself the question, who but God can take the laws of nature, the law of gravity, for instance, and tune these laws to suit his own desires? Who but God can do these things? Yes, this story tells all that Jesus is all-seeing and all-powerful. Because the disciples can draw no conclusion from what they have seen and from what they have experienced, they fall at his feet, worship him, saying, "You are the Son of God." Isn't that a comforting message, congregation? This is a comforting message, especially for those who have come to see that they are utterly undone and in the bondage of sin, in their absolute inability to deliver themselves out of the power of darkness and out of the clutches of the evil one. Is it not a message of great comfort that there is one who has revealed by his acts that he is God indeed, and that by being God indeed, he is able to see what nobody is able to see? He is able to do what nobody is able to do? Take also another look at the mighty Son of God and see how he joins his omnipotence to his great compassion and his tender love. In his sympathetic condescension, he comes to his disciples walking upon the face of the waters. He urges them to be fearful no longer. He does not scold them. He does not rebuke them because of their unbelief and their fearfulness. In spite of the hardness of their heart, and in spite of their dull spiritual perception, and in spite of their pagan superstition, his heart goes out after them. And in his great love and compassion, he reveals himself unto them by saying, "It is I, don't be afraid." What does that tell us? That the mighty Son of God, who rules the waves and who stills the tempest is a compassionate Savior. It tells us that He is full of love and that He is full of kindness for those that are in need. It tells us that a Savior never leaves or forsakes those that are His disciples, though many sins have remained in their heart. It is true what we read in Psalm 103, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows their frame, He remembers they are dust. And thus He now proved the truth from the words in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed He shall not break, and a smoking flax He shall not quench. Yes, the Lord knows who those poor disciples are. He knows them perfectly. He knows that beneath their cries that reveal their fear, that reveal their unbelief, there still lies their faith. For by His own hand He has planted it there. But in the grip of their fears, their faith seems to have been devoured and seems to have gone. Yet their faith is still there, and the Lord knows that. Congregation, you know that there's a difference between people that have no faith at all and have never possessed or exercised faith, and on the other hand, the people who do possess faith but are not able to exercise it because it has become so weak and so overgrown with unbelief that they cannot even lift up its head anymore. And in the latter category, it is handled by the Lord with great care and with great compassion. No, He will never approve of their dullness, and He will never approve of their carnality and the lack of confidence. As far as that is concerned, He will correct that, and in times He will even correct them painfully. But He will not unmercifully blame them for the remaining sins and the remaining unbelief so that they lose all hope. On the contrary, He kindles hope again within them. He even uses new revelations of His power and His loving kindness to enlarge their faith and to bring them to new confessions of their faith. And though the disciples have wondered maybe 100 times during these 6 or more hours why the Lord did not come and why He waited so long and why He did not go with them on the journey, it appears that His time is the best time. Suppose the Lord Jesus would have come as soon as a little breeze began to blow or some small ripples began to form upon the face of the waters. Suppose the Lord had been already bid the winds to cease. Would that make any impression upon them? Would that have caused them to worship Him as the Son of God? Of course not. Do you see what the meaning is? To truly learn to know who the Lord Jesus is and how much we can confide in Him and what He will do for His own. To truly know these things, He at times must bring us into a storm. And if He does so, what are we to do? Cry out for fear? Oh, that may be the result of the natural disposition of our heart. That may be the result of the remaining corruption within. But when God's children then remember that the Lord saw them all the while, while they were toiling and rowing, in spite of the darkness, He saw them and had compassion on them. Therefore, He never failed to see them. And has He not said to all of His own, I'm quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 2 and 3, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Congregation, I begin this point of application by stating that you know that to know who the Lord Jesus is and to understand His true identity is really a matter of life and death. Why is that so? Because we are so desperately lost, so lost that there is no hope left. Indeed, our situation is beyond repair. That means as far as the human possibilities is concerned. But here again we are given the revelation and a demonstration of who the Savior really is. Now there is hope, even for the hopeless. Now a lost sinner can be saved in spite of all his own problems, by the almighty power of the Savior, as well as by the condescending grace from that Savior. All you need of him. Are you in need of him? Have you begun to see what sin is and what sin has done in your life? Can you see how sin has alienated you from God and from his mercy? Are you separated from God, guilty in his sight, and unable to turn to him from your evil ways? Have these things been pressed upon your conscience already? Have these things made you look for mercy? Are you in need of a Savior? Here he is, the true one, the perfect one, the all-sufficient one, the only one, the God-man. Flee to him, call upon him, trust in him. Roll the heavy burden of your soul's guilt upon him. He welcomes you to do so. He is able, he is willing. He will do helpless sinners good. The second line of application we find here is a gracious proof that the Lord increases the faith of his own. Previously, we have already seen that there were many remnants of the old man left in the heart of the disciples. They still had superstition, their unbelief, and their fearfulness, and all the other things. In spite of grace received and mercy experienced, there still was that remnant of hardness in their hearts and caused them to be so dull that the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the miraculous feeding of the multitude was not properly understood by them. Their hearts were hardened. Now think of this. In verse 30 of this chapter, we are told that the disciples returned from a preaching tour, and after their return, they actually told about the things they experienced on that preaching tour. They were deeply impressed by the demonstration of the mighty powers of God. And prior to what they experienced on that preaching tour, they were already impressed by the mighty deeds performed by the hands of Jesus. Read through the first chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus had done so many miracles in their presence already. For instance, on an earlier occasion, they were in the midst of the storm on the same lake. Jesus at that time made the winds to cease as well. And at that time they were so deeply impressed that they said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In Mark chapter 6, verse 52, Mark must record concerning the same disciples that their hearts were hardened, and because of they had not considered the miracle of the loaves. Imagine they had seen the Lord Jesus in great compassion for the multitudes. They had seen how he had dealt with those men, women, boys, and girls in multiplying the loaves and in providing food for them. What then should they have done when the winds arose, when the waves began to beat against the boat, and when the Lord Jesus was not with them? Should they have not reasoned in faith? Should not at least one of them would have said to his fellow disciples, "Well, brethren, if the Lord so dealt with the multitude by feeding them so richly, will not his heart be inclined toward us? He called us. He called us to be his peculiar followers. He showed us his compassion on the multitude, and many of them do not even savingly believe in him. Will he then not show compassion toward us? Will he not respond to our great need? He certainly will come to our aid. He will not allow the winds and the waves to be the cause of our death." But apparently none of them said any of these things. The way they reacted in this crisis was totally incongruent to what they should have done, since they were so greatly privileged to have seen so many tokens of the Lord's mercy already. And they had been instructed by the powerful work the Lord Jesus put forth and displayed before their eyes so many times. Are they not therefore in great need of new instructions, new gracious dealings of the Lord, so that their faith would increase? That is what the Lord had in mind when he sent that storm. And that is what he had in mind when he made the wind to cease. And that's what he had in mind when the disciples he displays his gracious power and he speaks to them. Be of good cheer. It is I. Fear not. All these things are meant to bring the disciples where they actually and ultimately have to be brought, at Jesus' feet, confessing you are the Son of God. And do you see how that faith was increased by Jesus' miracle? After this first stilling of the tempest, in the concluding part of Mark 4, we read, "And they cried out, 'What manner of man is this?' They were at a loss. How could Jesus have done this?" But now they come a step farther according to Matthew's record of the same story as we find it in our text as well. They no longer ask, "What manner of man is this?" They know what manner of man he is. They make a statement. They make a confession that they do not longer raise a question. The statement, the confession they make is, "You are the Son of God." Now they see him as they have really seen him before. They've never seen him before. Now they see really who he really is, and that indeed is an increase of their faith. Jesus obtained his goal, the growth of the faith of the disciples. That is what the Lord aims at in the life of his people. Of course, first he makes them his followers. He grants them by his Spirit initial faith. But initial faith is not enough. It was dull. There must be an increase. And therefore there are so many urgent appeals in the Word of God to seek that growth. For instance, in 2 Peter 3, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, sure, it is a great and it is an incomprehensible blessing when a sinner is brought from death to life, when he is born again, when the spiritual life is imparted in his soul. But the Lord has more to give, and he intends to give more. There are still new gifts of grace. A sinner that has been brought from darkness to light must also be brought to further revelations of God's mercy. An enlarged knowledge of Christ and his benefits is the thing to be looked for and to be sought after. And that is what the Lord aims at in a life of his own, that they may grow in grace, that they may grow in knowledge. The Lord wants his people to become more and more like a full-grown person, so that they will no longer be like children that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the time the story of Jesus walking on the water ends, the disciples have come to see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But still, they need further revelations and further instructions. For even though they have now seen and confessed him to be the Son of God, when Jesus at a later time begins to speak about what he is going to do and where his life is going to end, they still do not understand him. They still have no spiritual insight into the necessity of his sufferings and of his death and of his resurrection. And again and again and again, they are in need of the opening of their understanding and the enlightening of their spiritual eyes. That is what the Lord continually pursues in the life of his people. But what about the things in your life? You are the people of God. Somewhere in his epistles, the Apostle Paul writes, "For now is salvation nearer than when we believed." He means nearer than when we first began to believe. Now is our salvation nearer than then. Is that so? How long has it been that the Lord has opened your eyes for the first time? And what has happened since? You're not satisfied with that first experience of God's grace, are you? Of course, to be drawn by God's grace is a miracle. And we can hardly believe it that the Lord does speak to our souls. Those first times, the communion with the Lord is so new and so wonderful, and the things that we experience are so rich in grace and in mercy, and to be given that grace and trust that the Lord looks upon us in mercy and the favor, and that we can entertain hope in our lost and miserable state. It is more than we ever have dared to believe or to expect. But however great that may be, the Lord has never meant for us to rest in those experiences and to build upon them. There is much more to be had, growth in grace. The disciples came from what manner of man is this? Amazement. They came to, he is the Son of God. And then still, they had to be further instructed in the growth and in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need a deeper insight, a clear understanding of the person and clear understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will know him as the Son of God. And we will know him as the true man. And then we will know him as the perfect Savior, as the surety of his people, as the defender of his own. And we will know him as the shepherd of his sheep, as the bread of life, as the true vine, and as the light of the world, and all these things that he has spoken concerning himself. We should also know him as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 31, that we may know him as our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the only sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and as our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has purchased for us. Are your desires to receive this further and deeper instruction in the things of God? Is salvation indeed nearer than when you first believed? May our minds and hearts be open to what the Lord seeks to teach us, and that we may be eager to attend the school of the Holy Spirit, who receives the things of Christ and shows them to God's people. It is for their good, and it is for the honor and praise of the Lord Jesus' name. And the disciples of Christ do indeed grow in knowledge and understanding. Finally, one more line of application. We find here a wonderful revelation of Christ's continual care for his church. How does this narrative reveal Christ's continual care for his church? Where do we find the church in our text? Well, look again at these 12 men in the boat beaten by the waves in the midst of the tempest. See them toiling and rowing. See them in their desperation, feeling that the dark waves will soon become their graves. See them plagued with anxious questions. Where is our Lord? Who are these men? Oh, sure, we know Jesus' disciples. They are the men that some time ago have been called powerfully by the Lord, and they have been made his disciples, his followers. They are the Lord's converts. They have been endowed with the gift of faith, and by that faith they have become attached to their master. Each one of them, apart from Judas Iscariot, was an individual believer. But apart from all this, who are these men? What else do we know about them? Look again at them, but now from the perspective of what the Lord is going to do with them, what the Lord intends to make them. What will he make them? To what end did he call them? Did he call them to simply make them partakers of his grace? Simply to rescue them from their misery? Simply to deliver them from the powers of sin? No, there was more in the Lord's mind when he called these men and when he made them his disciples. He also intends them to make them his apostles. He will even make them the stones upon which he builds his church. And that is perfectly true. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Paul is speaking in that chapter about the church. The church consists of believers. And concerning all these believers, the apostle writes that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And when John in the book of Revelation describes the celestial city, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven from God. He mentions that the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you begin to see who these 12 men in this storm-beaten boat really were, apart from Judas Iscariot? They were disciples. They were individual believers. They were to be the foundation stones of the church. Do you see where I get the idea that Christ continually cares for his church, and that this is displayed in the text as well? Think of what would have happened if Jesus had not come to the rescue. Suppose that all these men would have drowned in that night. Then Jesus would have lost his followers. But Jesus would have lost more than some individual believers. He would have lost the stones upon whom he was going to build his church. He would even have lost his whole church. Do you think then that he will allow the boat to sink, and in sinking to carry these cornerstones to their untimely water grave? Can you imagine the Lord of the church to be so careless? Of course not. He is fully committed. Committed not only to the preservation of each and every individual believer, but he is also committed to preserve his whole church. For that reason, these men were invincible to come what may. Winds and waves and an army of other dangers and perils notwithstanding, they are safe. They are in the hollow of God's hand. As long as their work is not done, nothing will really cause them any harm or damage. That is a comforting thing, congregation, to read in this story that the Lord Jesus shall build his church, and that even the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against that church. It is a comforting thing to know that those that are the Lord's people are his people because he has chosen them. He has called them. He has drawn them. He has endowed them with the gift of faith. He has blessed them. He has been mindful of them and has been merciful upon them. It is a comforting thing that those that are the Lord's will be saved as long as their work is not finished, no matter how great the dangers that will threaten them, no matter how powerful the enemies of the world and the devil become, and no matter how much weakness and hardness of their heart they still discover within themselves. Christ is committed to his cause, and he will never allow his cause to suffer shipwreck. And that is the final ground and final cause of our confession, that the saints will persevere. They will persevere because they are all kept safely, because they are kept safe in the Lord's powerful hands. Have you seen and known the real comfort that flows from this faithful and continual care of Christ for his church? Now I realize that I've been speaking mainly to those that do know something of the grace of God. But what about you who are still strangers to that grace? What about you that have no knowledge of the true Savior? Not even the smallest beginnings of that knowledge? What about you who are still lost in your sins? What about you who are still on the way that will finally bring you to perdition? No, I'm not going to preach another sermon especially addressed to you. I only say one thing, and that one thing I will say with the utmost sincerity and the utmost gravity. It is in the Word. It is in the pen of the Holy Spirit and found in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, who will abundantly pardon. Amen. Yeah. us pray. Thank thee, Lord God, almost high, again that we were able to hear thy word and to listen to the sermon that was read. Also, Lord, make it a blessing that may be blessed to our hearts, may be blessed to our lives, so that we may live lives that are pleasing unto thyself. Work mightily in our hearts with thy Holy Spirit and apply that which we have heard, and that we may grow in grace and understanding, and that we all may call out, you are the Son of God. And so go with us, that it may also convict and strengthen us, so that we may be living letters of the Holy Spirit, and so that his saving work may be done in our lives for the first time or by renewal. May we also continue to be that way as a congregation, even as a denomination, and so throughout the world, that many again may be drawn in into a saving relationship with Christ, and that his powerful work may be displayed among us and in this world, in changing lives and hearts, wherever the Lord has placed us. So be also with us in the remainder of this day, and guide our hearts and thoughts in the things of the Lord. And could it be also that we can come together again this afternoon? We pray this not because we are worthy or deserve any of these blessings, but in the forgiveness of our sins, only in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.